I want to speak to you today on a subject that's not very popular. Quite frankly, most of us don't like to think about it much. I don't think about it, or I should say the opposite. I think about this subject a lot more now that I'm 59 than I did when I was 29. It's something we all have to deal with, it, and as we get older, we've all experienced it. We've seen it in our family. We've seen it in our friends. And that subject is death. When Paul called me this week and said that Lori's grandmother was expected to die shortly, you immediately say to yourself, what am I going to preach about? So I thought it might be appropriate, since that's the context of why I've been even here in front of you today, that it might be appropriate to speak about the subject of death. I've chosen from my text a very familiar passage, I'm sure, if you've been a Christian or been a churchgoer for probably not a very long time. You've read many times the account of what's usually called the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And as is our custom here at Grace Covenant Church, I'd like to have you stand to honor the public reading of God's Word. I will read the text, and you can follow along in your Bible. The text is Luke chapter 16, beginning at verse 19, and I'll read to the end of the chapter. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom, and he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. You may be seated. This is a parable that obviously Jesus told to a group of Pharisees. Jesus often spoke to the religious leaders of the day. There was the Pharisees, there were the Sadducees, but the Pharisees at least confessed that there was a spirit and that there was an afterlife, and the Sadducees denied both. Jesus often spoke in parables. What we have before us today, as I've already stated, is a parable. It is the only parable in your Bible where anyone is given a name. For that reason, some have debated, well, this isn't really a parable. This was an actual story that Jesus was recounting. It's rather a moot point, because whether it's a parable or whether it's an actual story that really happened, God's truth is still revealed in a parable. It doesn't affect the truth of the parable that Jesus was telling. You might ask the question, what is a parable? Or what is the purpose of a parable? I don't want to sound condescending, but I've heard a child's definition of a parable. That would be something like this. It's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Okay, that's somewhat correct in its own right, but it goes much deeper than this. The hard truth of it is Jesus told parables to hide the truth from those who thought they were self-righteous. Many times when Jesus' disciples got alone with Jesus after he would tell a parable, the disciples would say, "Master, why do you speak to them in parables?" And Jesus would tell them about God's elected purpose, and it wasn't much better received then than what it is now. Jesus would say, "To them it is not given to know the mysteries of the kingdom, but to you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom." Jesus would pray, "Father, I thank you that you have revealed your truth to these babes and that you've hid your truth from the wise." Teaches us about the danger of self-righteousness. For Jesus told the Pharisees on many occasions they were blind. And the very familiar saying that Jesus said, if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into the ditch. Jesus once healed a man that had been blind since birth. And by the way, the Bible teaches that we're all blind since our birth. But Jesus healed this man that was blind from birth, and the Pharisees were in doubt, like they always were. Was this really the man that was blind from birth? They called in his parents. "Is this your son? Is this your son that was blind from birth? Who healed you? How did he do it?" And so on and so forth. Because they always were in a state of unbelief when Jesus would perform a miracle. But Jesus told them something that should have been very sobering. He said, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you think you see, your sin remains." So Jesus taught the danger of self-righteousness, thinking that they could see when really they didn't, and they were still blind. And the Pharisees even asked Jesus on this occasion, "Are we blind also?" They ask a rhetorical question that the answer was clearly implied that yes, they were blind also. So when you see a parable in your Bible, think about these things. God was actually hiding the truth from those who were self-righteous and thought they knew the truth. It was a judicial blindness, as it were. Men become so hard to the truth. Men in their rebellion suppress the truth in unrighteousness, we're told in Paul's letter to the Romans. And as a judgment against men that refuse to believe, God blinds them. Jesus even said this remarkable statement, "To whom much has been given, more will be added." How blessed are you to whom much has been given? If you're sitting here today and you're a Christian, much has been given to you. Much truth has been revealed to you. And Jesus said, "To those who have much, even more will be given. But to him who has little, that will even be taken away from him." So bear these things in mind as we consider this parable that Jesus told and how he's revealed truth to those who have eyes to see and ears to hear. At the end of every letter that Jesus sent to the churches in the book of the Revelation, Jesus said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." If you've been given spiritual ears to hear, and if you've been given spiritual eyes to see, hear, see. For all these things in the Bible are types of spiritual deadness or spiritual blindness. Seems like some of our Christian friends today think that Jesus was conducting some kind of a get-well clinic when he was on earth, healing those who had no sight, healing those who were deaf, healing those who were lame. But what all these things are types of spiritual blindness. We don't have eyes to see unless Jesus gives them to us. Jesus told Nicodemus, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." In other words, except a man be born again, unless he's been born spiritually, he cannot understand anything about the kingdom of God. Spiritual things are spiritually discerned, and the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit. I've framed our discussion together very simply with an outline. It's very easy to follow. If you can follow me, you can follow anybody. And I've simply divided it into five different points. And if you are a note taker, as Paul likes to say, this is going to be very easy for you. When we look at our passage, I want you to see that there are two lives. There are two deaths. There are two rewards. There are two sorrows. And there are two witnesses. First of all, in verses 19 to 21, there are two lives. Obviously, there's a rich man. Obviously, there's a poor man. This would have run in the face of the Pharisees who were listening to this parable because they accounted a man's richness with God's favor. Many folk think the same way today. If you grew up in the same type of church background that I did, we were pretty much taught to believe that if you kept all the rules and did everything God said and did your best, He would bless you. He was somehow obligated to bless you. If you obeyed all the rules, you pretty much had God's arm up behind His back. He had no choice but to bless you. And the Pharisees thought that richness or having a lot of this world's goods was a sign of God's blessing. So when Jesus told this parable and said the poor man, whom the dog licked his sores and all he wanted to do was get the crumbs off of the rich man's table, had gone to Abraham's bosom or Abraham's side, which would have been a place of honor, how offensive this had to have been to the Pharisees. Yet Jesus said there was one rich man, there was one poor man. Think back with me what God told Israel when they desired a king. God didn't want them to have a king. God said, I am your king. And when Israel came to Samuel and they said, give us a king. We want to be like all the nations around us. They all have a king. Why can't we have a king? We want to be like everybody else. Young people don't want to be like everybody else. That's free of charge, no extra for that. But Israel wanted to be like everybody else. They wanted a king. And God said, well, Samuel laid on the ground. He cried all night before the Lord. God said, get up, Samuel. They've rejected me. They haven't rejected you. Give them a king. But tell them this. When you get a king, and I will give you a king, this is what it's going to be like. He will take your daughters for confectionaries. He will take your sons, send them off to war. And here's three rules. You will not multiply horses. You will not multiply wives. And you will not multiply riches to yourself. Solomon, who was king over Israel when the kingdom reached its zenith, eventually broke all three rules. And I want you to hear, as far as the context of riches, what Solomon said about himself in the much neglected book, I think, of Ecclesiastes that we rarely read from. But listen to this. It's rather long, but listen. This is Solomon speaking of his own riches. I made my works great. I built myself houses and planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards, and I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. I acquired male and female servants, and I had servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the special treasures of kings and of the provinces. I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of men, and musical instruments of all kinds. He's not done yet. So I become great and excelled more than all those who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure. For my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my reward from all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had done. Listen to Solomon's tragic end. And on the labor in which I had toiled, and indeed all was vanity and grasping for the wind, there was no profit under the sun. All of Solomon's wealth that he had accumulated, all of his wisdom, was but vanity. When you see the word vanity in your Bible, read empty. Everything was empty. Vanity of vanity, saith the preacher, all is vanity. So the Bible warns much against riches. James, in his little epistle, said, "Howl, you rich men." Apparently the rich were taking the poor to court in James's day and taking what little they had. And he said, "Howl, you rich men." Jesus, in the account of the rich young ruler, and you all know the story, but at the end, the rich young ruler went away sorrowful because he had great riches. And Jesus said, How hardly shall they that have riches enter the kingdom of God? For it is easier for the camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to go to heaven. And the disciples were incredulous, as they often were. And they said, "Who then can be saved?" And Jesus said, now you don't have to do anything with this text. You've all heard it done. Some people say, well, Jesus was talking about that little gate in Jerusalem where it was really small. It's called the needle's eye, and the camel had to get down on all fours to get through there. No. Jesus said, it is impossible. Impossible for a man to save himself. And people still try. Our own merit, our own works. God, how great I am. Look what I've done for you, God. I am a wonderful father. I am a doting husband. I pay my taxes. I tithe. This is what the Pharisees did they not? They were never commanded to do so, but they tithed mint and anise and cumin, even the little spices they tithed. And Jesus said, make the outside of the dish clean too. Because all you're doing is you're a whited sepulcher. You're full of dead men's bones. You appear lovely on the outside, but inside you're dead. All of our self-righteousness, God hates it. So repeatedly in Scripture, over and over, we're warned of riches. In the parable of the sower, one of the seeds was received gladly. The word of God was received gladly. It grew for a while, but the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choked it out. So one man was rich, one man was poor. Secondly, there's two deaths. The text says in verses 22 and 23, the rich man died and in Hades lifted up his eyes. Just as a little side point, your Bible is very correct when it says Hades and not hell. The word Hades is a Greek translation from the Hebrew word Sheol, which in most cases simply meant the abode of the dead. When you read Hades, it's a Greek reference to the Hebrew Sheol, hell. Jesus is the only one that used the word hell from where we get the Greek word Gehenna. Jesus, as a way of expressing what hell would be like, there was an everlasting burning garbage dump, and it was in the Valley of Hinnom. And Jesus took that word and described hell. He is the only one that used the word Gehenna, which probably refers to the everlasting lake of fire, fire and brimstone, which will burn eternally. So when your Bible translates that the rich man died and went to Hades, it's very accurate. But the rich man died and he went to Hades. Lazarus died and he was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. Again, this is a way of saying he was taken to a place of honor.
Death is certain. Rich people die, poor people die. Solomon also pointed out in Ecclesiastes, death happens to everyone. The wise man dies, the fool dies. Animals die, everything dies. Death is certain. We will all die. The only exception to that is when Paul wrote to the church at Corinth and he says, some of us will be alive at the coming of the Lord. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye. So there will be some who will be alive and remain at the coming of the Lord. But with that exception, all of us will die. Death is an intruder. Death is a judgment that we brought upon ourselves. Adam sinned. Eve sinned. God said, in the day that you sin, you will surely die. And they did die in the same day that they sinned. They died spiritually. They created a great chasm between them and God. They broke the perfect fellowship that they had enjoyed with God before they sinned. Death came into the world. God immediately killed animals and took their skins and covered man's sin. As we have always been, man tried his own form of self-righteousness. Man had a fig leaf righteousness. We tried to cover ourselves. But the Bible clearly says, as in Adam all die, even so all in Christ shall be made alive. We all come into this world, according to Ephesians 2, chapter 1, we are all dead in our trespasses and sin. We're not just kind of sick. We're not just kind of on our deathbed. We are dead. We believe in total depravity. We believe that when we come into this world, we have no sensitivity to God's Spirit. We cannot respond. You can poke a dead body all you want. I don't recommend you do this. But you can poke a dead body all you want and there's no response. This is just exactly how we are when we come into this world. We have no spiritual life. The other thing that I want you to see about the deaths of these two men, that death is conscious. There is conscious torment in hell forever for those who never repent and trust in the sacrifice of Christ for their sin. There is a conscious reward like there was for Lazarus for those who have repented. And the reason I bring this up is because there's a lot of groups today that fly under the banner of evangelical Christianity that teach what is normally called soul sleep. Many groups teach today that when you die, even as a Christian, your soul simply goes to sleep. And a greater heresy even in that is that the wicked, some groups teach, and I might as well name some of them. Among these would be Jehovah's Witnesses, Seventh-day Adventism, which more and more is trying to work its way into mainline evangelicalism. I would say at this point, beware. I'm not trying to say watch out, although I really am. I'm not trying to judge my brothers, but I want to tell you this. Heresy comes from within. When Peter warned of false prophets, he said, referring to the Old Testament, he says, as there were false prophets among them, there will be false teachers among you who privily, which means coming in alongside of. Most heresy comes from within the church, not from without. He said, privily they will bring in damnable heresies, denying the Lord that bought them, and so on and so forth. So some even teach that when the unsaved dead die, that they're given a second chance. God assembles the unsaved dead at the great white throne judgment. He gives them a second chance. And if they still deny and refuse to believe in Jesus Christ, there's simply annihilation. Many groups today actually believe in the annihilation of the wicked. the doctrine of hell is being diluted more and more as each day goes by in the church. So there is consciousness. There is no soul sleep. The wicked die, go to hell. It's a real place. There's conscious torment. There's regret. Thank you. You read my lips, didn't you? They're sticking together. Thank you. What is interesting, I think, about the Bible, God's economy on many things is a little different. Scripturally, if you're only born once, you'll die twice. Scripturally, if you're born twice, you only die once. And Jesus said, those who come to me, I will give of the water of life freely. And you will never die. And the Pharisees said, who do you make yourself out to be? Now, for all the information that was hidden from them as a judgment, many times when Jesus told a parable, they could at least figure this out. The Pharisees knew that the parable was about them. And usually there was anger and conviction. But if you're only ever born once, you will die twice. There is the second death. If you read in Revelation about those who are cast into the lake of fire, the Bible simply says, this is the second death. Or in other words, you will die eternally. You know why you will die eternally? Because death is a judgment for sin. And if you go to hell and don't accept payment that Jesus made for your sins, you will pay for your own sins. Guess how long it will take for you to pay for your own sins eternally? Because you can never pay it. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He made it white as snow. By contrast, our reward is eternal. We won't die anymore because Jesus died in my place. He died according to the law. He paid the law's penalty for sin. Therefore, I will never die again. I will live eternally. Thirdly, there are two rewards. If you look at verses 24 and 26, there's two different rewards. Again, this is probably going to sound like pick on the Pharisees' day. But Jesus many times rebuked the Pharisees harshly. Why? Because they were the religious leaders of the day. They ought to have known better. They were the teachers of babes. And Jesus said, if you offend one of these little ones, it were better for you to have a millstone around your neck and be cast into the sea. There were two different rewards. I want to be quick to point out that the rich man did not go to hell because he was rich. And Lazarus did not go to heaven because he was poor. And I'm sure you've heard it just like I have. Many times from, usually it's from an unsaved person. They will say, well, such and such has suffered so much. Look at her. She's never been well since the day she was born. I work with a man whose wife has MS. Her sister died from MS. This man that I work with had to take care of his sister-in-law. Later in life, she couldn't eat. She couldn't drink. She had to wear a diaper. Now he's watching his wife deteriorate in the same way. She's losing motor skills. She's losing her memory. She has spells where she can't walk. This leads men like him to say, there is no God. Ronnie, I don't want to hear about this God of love that you talk about. There can't be a God. Look what's happening to my wife. She never did anything to anybody. And people get this convoluted idea, well, if there really is a God, and if there really is a hell to shun and a heaven to be gained, then surely for what my wife has suffered on this earth, she will gain in heaven. She suffered enough. She's had her hell on earth. How could a righteous God send her to hell forever when she's already had hell on earth? I'm warning you, you better school yourself up if you ever run into the type of guys that I work with, because when they cast it in your teeth, you better be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies in you. It's going to come. If it hasn't come already, it's going to come. If you ever witness to anybody, and I know you do, it's going to come. But it's the devil's lie. Do you understand? It's the devil's lie to make one believe, well, she'll gain heaven because she's already had hell. And some of the guys I even work with are so foolish. So foolish that they'll walk around where I work and they'll say, this is hell. This has got to be hell. We're already suffering hell. How flippant. How mocking in the face of God. Listen, the rich man didn't go to hell because he was rich. And a careless reading of this text might lead you to believe that Lazarus went to heaven because he was poor, because later on, Abraham says, son, you enjoyed good things in life, now evil. And Lazarus, he only had an evil life, and now he's comforted. And if you're really reckless how you read God's Word, you might come to the conclusion, well, maybe that's how God's economy really works. Suffer now, bliss later. Bliss now, suffer later. But as you read on, you learn what was tragically absent from the rich man's conversation was repentance. There was no repentance. He was in hell. If he wasn't a believer before, he's a believer now. Now he believes God is a righteous judge. He believes hell is literal. He doesn't believe, and if he was a Seventh-day Adventist before, there I go again, he doesn't believe in the annihilation of the wicked now. There's no repentance. There's no repentance from his sin. Actually, he's still rather condescending, isn't he? Well, send Lazarus, the one whose dogs licked his sore. Well, send the little servant boy over here and have him put a drop of water on my tongue. What arrogance. In hell. And again, and I don't want to overdo it with the guys that I work with stories, but don't be so foolish, and I know you're not, to flippantly say, I don't want to go to heaven with you, Brown. There ain't no wild women there. I want to go to hell and just party on, dude. How foolish. We can argue whether this is a parable or it's a real story. It doesn't matter. God's truth is secure. Hell is real. Hell is to be shunned. Hell is to be avoided. Ain't nothing wrong with a little hellfire and brimstone once in a while. We don't sell fire insurance in this church. We emphasize God's grace, and that's good. Grace that is greater than all my sin. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Did you know that Jesus spoke more about hell than He spoke about heaven? Did you know that? I dare you. Go home this afternoon and count up all the references. Jesus spoke more about hell than He did heaven. Heaven is real. Hell is real. It's to be avoided. Jesus told the rich young ruler, sell what you have. One thing prevents you from getting into the kingdom of heaven. It's your riches. That's your stumbling block. That is the weight that so easily besets you, young ruler. Sell all that you have. Give it to the poor. Come follow me. And you will have treasure in heaven. Here's another amazing fact. By the way, there's a program on Christian television by that same name. Don't watch that. Listen to me. I won't steer you wrong. Now that's a joke. But for all the amazing facts this program, most of them are error. But here's an amazing fact that is true. Jesus spoke more about the subject of money than any other subject. And I think there's a good reason for that. I think the reason for that is because the way a man handles his money, the way a man views his money, the way a man uses and manages his money will tell you an eternal amount about that man's character. Jesus said, where your treasure is. Now, there's a lot of verses. We just like to quote, man. I've heard that one since I was a kid. Oh, yeah, where a man's treasure is, that's where his heart will be also. Gee, what Jesus said. Where your treasure is. What do you treasure? It is so easy. I do it too. Lori and I don't have a whole lot, relatively speaking. We don't have a whole lot of this world's treasure. Those of you who have been to our house, you know I'm telling you the truth. I live in LaSalle. But you know what? It's so easy, is it not? To fix your eyes on the temporal and take your eyes off the eternal. Well, we could use this a little bit better house. Could use just a little bit better couch. Could use a lot better car, so we got a Honda so we could get up here and afford it. But what a man thinks of his money reveals really what a man thinks about God. So the deceitfulness of riches. The Bible has an enormous amount to say about the deceitfulness of riches. It can choke out. It can choke out the good seed of God's Word as it is sown in the heart. Fourthly, there are two sorrows. Verse 27 speaks about two different types of sorrow. I'm sure by this time the rich man was very sorrowful. I think one of the greatest torments of hell will be mental anguish, regrets. I really have to think that the person who is in hell forever is going to think of those opportunities that he had. Maybe the rich man was thinking, you know, Lazarus preached to me when he was under my table trying to catch a crumb. Maybe his wife had pleaded with him to be converted. Who knows? But think of all the squandered opportunities that an unsaved person has. The Bible is so abundantly clear. Now, don't misunderstand me. Nobody is going to be arm-twisted into the kingdom of heaven. You can't by your own wisdom win anyone to Christ. And if your past theology, again, was like mine, you might get the idea that if I can just be clever enough, I'm going to sneak up on this guy, and we're going to talk about fishing, but we're going to eventually talk about fishers of men, and I'm going to hook this guy, and I'm going to get him. It's kind of like going to sneak up on him, I'll get him. How foolish. Paul the Apostle said, I came not to you speaking words in man's wisdom, but the power of the gospel. Listen to me now. I'm pretty hard not to listen to because I'm so loud, but maybe I'm actually hard to listen to. I don't know. But listen to me now. So many churches today, so many professing evangelical churches today think they have to help the gospel of God in order for it to be effective. You've seen it and so have I. Oh, let's bring in a rock band. That'll get the kids. Let's bring in a real hip-hop charismatic speaker. That'll get them. I had to bust my mother's chops one time. That probably wasn't the best way to put it. I do work in a factory. Comes out some... She said one time, Danny, what do you think of Joel Osteen? I said, not much. Why? Well, what do you mean? I said, let's do a little test, Mom. Have you ever heard him tell you how to become a Christian? Well, no. I said, well, case closed. Well, he is cute. Well, good, good. That's great. But as Paul Alexander has been preaching through the two letters that Paul wrote to the Corinthians, what's the gist, one of the main gists of the second letter? Paul said, I am weak in my presence. I am strong in my letters. But my presence among you is weak. And I didn't come to you in man's wisdom, but I came to you in the power of the gospel. Don't be so easily led astray by a charismatic leader or speaker. Now, we probably have different ideas of what the Antichrist or who the Antichrist is. If it's a literal person, we're not going to get into all that today. That's well beyond the scope of what I want to talk about today. But when you read the description of the Antichrist in Daniel, what type of man is he? Great swelling words. He's a great speaker. He's dynamic. He's a leader. He's a problem solver. He has an answer for everything. Don't be so easily led astray. I've led myself astray because I don't even know how I got to this from the fourth point, which is two sorrows. Our pastor that we had before used to say, well, I'm sorry, I'm on a rabbit trail, but I kind of like the trail, so I'm going to keep going down there. Paul Alexander wouldn't do that. He's too good. But there is obviously, scripturally, two types of repentance. And I don't think this is any more clearly displayed as it is in the book of Acts, where we have the account of a man simply referred to as Simon the Sorcerer. Simon the Sorcerer saw the apostles going about healing, and the reason they had the power of healing, the gift of healing, is because they were filled with the Holy Ghost. And the Bible says Simon the Sorcerer said, I might like to add that to my bag of tricks. I'm going to offer the apostles money, thinking that he could buy the gift of the Holy Ghost. And Peter said, your gold perish with you. For thinking that the gift of the Holy Spirit could be bought with money. But back up a little bit. The Bible says Simon believed. He even got baptized. That seals it. Not many Christians sometimes willing to be baptized. Well, if this guy was baptized, well, that's a no-brainer. He's in. But he turned out to be a charlatan. A phony. Someone that thought he could buy God's gifts with money. Sort of like Gehazi back there with Elisha. Remember that? Naaman the Syrian was miraculously healed. God didn't say, be a good person, follow these rules, go to church, might have eternal life. God said, wash. Wash and be clean. And Naaman was angry. Well, I thought the prophet would ask me to do some great thing. I am offended. And he turned his chariot around and went the other way. And somebody in his army had a brain because they said, Master, if he'd asked you to do some great thing, wouldn't you have done it? All he's asking you is to dip in the River Jordan 7 times and be clean. And Naaman said, aren't the rivers of Pharpar better than the muddy rivers of Jordan? But he repented and he did it. And he was clean and he was whole. And his flesh was like the flesh of a little child again. Well, I went a long way for this one. But he wanted to give Elisha a gift and Elisha said no. Well, Gehazi went back and he lied. And he said, you know, the prophet just kind of had to change his mind. He realized he didn't have any garments and you need a little gold and a little silver just to get by. You want to give him a little name and said, take this and be satisfied. Gehazi went back to Elisha and Elisha said, where you been? Thus and such. Elisha said, is this the time for taking gifts? Sort of like Simon the sorcerer. Can you think you can buy the gifts of God with money? And he said, Gehazi, because you've done this, Naaman's leprosy will cling to you and your family forever. Two cases of false repentance. The Bible clearly says, we studied a few weeks ago in the Sunday morning sermon, godly sorrow worketh repentance not to be repented of. That's godly sorrow. Godly sorrow, godly repentance that leads to eternal life is God's gift. Listen, it is a sovereign gift of God. You can't work it up any more than you can work up saving faith. Some folks seem to think of, they just, hard enough, I can believe. You can't believe. For 50 some years, I taught that. Yeah, you can believe. You can muster it up. You can't. There's nothing in us. There's nothing in us that would make us believe. We naturally reject the truth. We suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Read the first couple of chapters of Romans if you haven't done it lately. And you know what that'll do? It'll tell you how we got in this mess. Some folk want to say, well, I think the person that's never heard of Jesus Christ, when they die, they're going to go to heaven. God's just going to say like, okay, you never heard of, we're going to give you a free pass. No, He's not. All men everywhere are accountable. Paul makes it abundantly clear. Because even those who didn't have the law became a law unto themselves. and they didn't live up to the law that they had made for themselves. Therefore, they're guilty too. So be sure. The Bible does warn. It even warns the believer. The letter written to the Hebrews. Be diligent. Don't drift. Check yourself. See if you're in the faith. Good old-fashioned faith gut check once in a while is not a bad idea. Make your calling and election sure. Listen, I don't want to plant seeds of self-doubt with anyone. But the one who endures to the end, the one who endures to the end, will be saved. Not in the sense that, if I just hang on, I'll make it to the end. No! This is how we know. This is how we know. The one who perseveres to the end, that's the one that's really saved. And the letter to the Hebrews repeatedly says, don't do this. Don't go back. Don't go back into the old Jewish system. Don't fall back into the laws and ordinances and sacrifices and washings and feasts and festivals and everything else. Don't go back. Go on. Go on. Leave the elemental doctrines of the faith and go on. And you get those so-called difficult passages. Now, I don't want to sound like I'm a real smarty pants and know-it-all, but listen to me now. Frankly, sometimes we make God's Word harder than what it really is. And you know why? I'm glad you asked. I'll tell you why. Is because many people go to God's Word and try to prove some preconceived doctrine that they have. Well, I believe you can lose your salvation. Really? How do you do that? Well, let's go to Hebrews 6. That'll show you. He who's tasted the gift and so on and so forth, if he falls away, it's impossible to renew him again to repentance. What is the writer really telling you? That's the type of person that was never regenerate in the first place. Because the writer says right after that, I am persuaded, am I yelling loud enough? I am persuaded of better things of you. Did you hear that? Sometimes all we need to do is read on. Read on. Read the rest of the text. And he says, I am persuaded of better things than you. It's not just because we need a pea on the tulip, folks. It's not that we had to make an acrostic. It's Scripture. The one who really belongs to Christ will persevere to the end. And if these things are not characteristic of you, says the writer of Hebrews, you better check. Because he says, in my wrath, referring to the children of Israel, he said, I swore in my wrath they will not enter in because of unbelief. And the writer says, don't let this be said of any of you. That's a paraphrase. So there is a false repentance. Getting back to the text, I never thought I'd get there again. You didn't either, did you? Obviously, the rich man did not possess godly repentance. Was he sorrowful? Absolutely. About like your little child is sorrowful when you catch him. As a teenager, I wasn't sorrowful really for anything I did unless I got caught. Then I was real sorry. Boy, I could talk doctrine when I got caught. We're going to finish up my fifth and final point. Still not as long as Alexander. That's not too bad. Fifth and final point, there are two witnesses. And I think this portion of Scripture, not that any portion of Scripture is not remarkable, but I think this portion of Scripture is absolutely remarkable. There are two witnesses, and the two witnesses that I have in view here in my last point, in the last two verses, is the law and the prophets. These are the two witnesses that Abraham says, this is the only two witnesses anybody needs. They don't need somebody to go back from the dead, because even if they did, they wouldn't believe. Isn't it astounding to you, and I referred to some of Jesus' miracles earlier, isn't it astounding to you that people were, as the apostle, the beloved Apostle John wrote, we were eyewitnesses to his glory. Him who we have handled, who we have touched, the word of life. We were eyewitnesses to his glory, but what a dichotomy. Even his brothers did not believe on him. And for those who would say, seeing is believing, they did it in Jesus' day, they do it now. Oh, I just see a miracle. I just see a miracle. I'd believe. Why wouldn't I believe? And I'm stealing this from my old pastor, and he is old, but he's also our former pastor. He used to say this, biblically speaking, seeing is not believing. Believing is seeing. And for the most part, nearly all the time, those who witnessed Jesus' miracles did not believe him. Did not believe in what he was doing. So it only makes sense that Father Abraham would say it wouldn't matter. That tells me something else about true repentance and being born again and becoming a Christian, however else you want to call it. Listen carefully, lest any of you is still an Arminian. And I'm an expert because that's where I came from. Again, though, like Debbie, she knows I'm just kidding when I say I'm an expert. But for those of you who don't know, most of this is a bluff. What I say at the Bible is not a bluff. What I say about myself is a bluff. But for the most part, people who even see a miracle don't believe. And it tells me something else, and that's where I was going. Salvation is not an intellectual decision that you make. How many of you has sat through altar call after altar call? You've heard the chorus of Just As I Am 53 times. The preacher will say something to this. Here I go criticizing my brothers again. But it's error. It doesn't say much about who God is and how he saves. Well, if nobody comes, this is the last time we're going to sing the chorus. If somebody comes, we're going to sing the chorus again just in case there's another one. And somehow you get the impression that it's a decision that you have to make. It's a conscious choice that I can make. Present me with enough evidence. Tug at my emotional heartstrings hard enough, and I'll decide to follow Jesus. This text tells you salvation is not an intellectual decision, because Father Abraham says, even if someone came back from the dead, they would not believe. Again, I say, as I've said several times already, I'll just say it the way Paul the Apostle said it. I believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power. By the way, that word power comes from the Greek word where we get the word dynamite. And if you think, well, dynamite, that's not really. Let me tell you a very, very quick little story. Our youngest son graduated from the ATF Academy in Georgia. And when he did that, Lori and I were there, of course, we were, you know, the proud parents. But what they did that day, which was rather interesting, they showed us, for all you explosive nuts, you should have been there. They gave a demonstration of all the types of different explosives that terrorists use or people like Timothy McVeigh used in the Oklahoma City bombing. And they had a big field there, and they had like a car over here and a little shack over here, and they just chronologically blew everything up. And the reason I bring up this little story is because if you think dynamite is somewhat generic, you ought to see what a little dynamite will do. I believe, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power, it is the dynamite of God on the salvation. To everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. God's gospel doesn't need help. All the power that is necessary to change the human heart, to regenerate a soul, all that power is contained in the gospel. And now I get to the really, really remarkable part, and I'm really, really soon going to close. I really am. Abraham said they had the law and the prophets. I think of just a minute what he's saying. He didn't say they have the New Testament. He didn't say you have the whole story of Jesus Christ of when he walked the earth and what he taught and what he said and what he did. No, he said we have the law and the prophets. That is remarkable. I didn't get an amen, so I still got some work to do here. But Abraham is saying everything necessary for salvation is in the Old Testament. I think one of the sweetest conversions that Scripture has, and they're all sweet. I've heard of some of your conversions. They're all sweet. But to me, one of the sweetest conversions of them all is when God loved that Ethiopian eunuch so much. One man, one elect, precious soul. He loved him so much. He said, Philip, get in your chariot and go down to Gaza, which is desert. And Philip got close to the chariot. The Ethiopian had just come from Jerusalem where he was worshiping, and he was reading his Bible. And the place where he read was this. He was led as the sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is dumb, the chastisement of our peace was upon him. His justice was taken away. And we don't base our theology on what the Ethiopian eunuch said, but he asked a really, really, really good question. Actually, he asked two really, really good questions. Does the prophet speak of himself or someone else? Great question, number one. Philip said, do you understand what you're reading? Great question, number two. How can I? How can I except some man show me? Isn't that convicting? Doesn't that give you just a little bit more oomph the next time you God just lays an opportunity for the gospel in your lap? You are commissioned to preach the gospel. God could have done it in any other way. He could have struck you down on the road to Elgin. Like he struck Saul down on the road to Damascus if he wanted to. He could have said, Roger, Roger, Westerner, why are you persecuting me? Isn't it hard to kick against the pricks? But no, he sent someone to Roger Westerner to preach the gospel that Roger might be saved. Is God going to save whom he got? Yeah, you know, I ain't going to witness. God's going to save. Who's going to save? That's not how he does it. Faith cometh by hearing. Hearing by the word of God. Listen to me. No one, no one, no one no exceptions. No one has ever gotten saved, nor shall they ever be, without a hearing in some way. Might be a Gideon Bible, might be a gospel tract, might be a friend. But no one will ever get saved without a hearing somehow of the gospel. That's the power of it. It's not our job to save. It's not our job to arm twist or convince. It's not going to do you any good to get out the thumb screws and say, I'm not going to unscrew these until you say you're saved. You think I'm being funny. I've heard it done. I've seen it done. But God loved that eunuch so much. All he had was the law and the prophets. And then it says, Philip started at the text where he was and he preached Isaiah. Now, you see, you fell asleep on me, didn't you? He started at the text and he preached Jesus. Because Jesus is all over. He's all over the law and the prophets. He's all over the law. Next time you're reading Leviticus, and I know you can't wait, it's Jesus. All the sacrifices, all the bloodshed, all the slaughtering, it's Jesus. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. Christ is the end of the law. Don't, just bear with me. I'm not done yet. She's leaving. She's mad. Christ is the end of the law. Did you hear that? Christ is the end of the law to everyone that believeth. In the fullness of time, God sent His Son, made under the law, made of a woman, to redeem those who were under the law. The law said, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. Jesus became a curse. I'm not making this up. This is Bible. Jesus became a curse for us. He was the serpent lifted up on the pole. Because the serpent represented the curse of sin and Satan. And he said, as the serpent was lifted up on the pole, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He's all over the law. Jesus said, don't think that I am come to get rid of the law. No, I am coming to fulfill the law. Jesus is all over the prophets. Excuse me. To Him give the prophets witness. Jesus so often debated with the Pharisees. The Pharisees were so self-righteous because you know why? One reason was, we have Moses! Who are you? You were altogether born in sins. We were never in slavery to anybody. What a blasphemous thing to say. The audacity of a man to say that Jesus was altogether born in sin. But that's how arrogant they were. This is your religious aristocracy. Who do you make yourself out to be? We have Moses and the prophets. We were never in bondage to ever any man. And Jesus, don't you just love the way Jesus talked? People knew it then. Never a man, even the ones who didn't believe, never a man spoke like this man. And Jesus said, he wouldn't have said. Jesus said, it doesn't do any, and I paraphrase, Jesus said, it doesn't do any good for me to tell you anything because you won't believe. And he says something very similar to what Abraham tells the rich man. Jesus said, If you really believed, if you really believe Moses like you say you do, you would believe me. Because Moses spoke of me. Isn't that remarkable? Jesus is all over the law and the prophets. I'm going to close in about a minute. Not too long ago, my good buddy over there, Roger Westner, said this to me. We're talking about, and if you've listened to me give devotions on Sunday night, I bring this account up a lot. Maybe it's because I can so clearly see myself in those two. But Roger told me, I don't know, not long ago, he said, isn't it amazing that the two on the road to Emmaus walked right alongside Jesus, but didn't know him, didn't recognize him? Are you but a stranger in town? How could you have not heard of what's happened? Jesus said, what happened? Well, this Jesus, who we thought he was a prophet, but he said he was going to die and come back to life in 3 days. Well, it's been 3 days and he's not around. And Roger said to me, isn't it amazing? You can walk with Jesus maybe most of your life. And if you can remember some of the personal information that I gave the first time I preached, I'm probably a lot like almost all of you, raised in church. I think I must have came right from St. Joseph Hospital in South Bend, Indiana, and I bypassed home. I think I went right to Sunday school. I don't remember anything in between. That's how long I've been in church. Thought I was walking with Jesus all that time. But until I was about 30 years of age, I didn't know. I was blind. I thought I could see, but I was blind. So let me ask you this. How are you living? How will you die? Have you really, genuinely repented of your sin? Repentance is a change of mind toward yourself and, more importantly, toward God. Not only do you stop going that way, but you turn around and you go that way. That's what repentance is. Have you truly repented? And have you really, truly believed the gospel? Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures. And he was buried. He was really dead. He didn't swoon on the cross. There are some that even say that. Faked his own death. He was dead. He was buried. And according to the scriptures, he rose again the third day, never to die again. Justified by the Father that he didn't deserve to die, but he died in our place. So many people I know, and you, I'm sure you do too, will confess. I think there was a person named Jesus that really lived, and yeah, he probably died. Probably died as a martyr. Maybe even came back to life. I don't know. But you know they're not saved. Why? Because they don't understand that Jesus did it in our place. We deserved that death. we deserved the torments of hell that Jesus suffered on the cross. The thirst, the agony, the darkness. And worst of all for Jesus, who never sinned, who never displeased his Father. Jesus said, I always do the will of my Father who sent me. Never displeased his Father once. But when he became sin for us, his Father turned his face away. And Jesus said, my God, Jesus did not say, my Father, because now he's in the sinner's place. So he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? God, in the person of Jesus Christ, suffered the displeasure and the wrath of his Father for us. I'm going to bring it up one more time. I did this last Sunday night in my devotion, but it was so powerful. I'm going to tell you again, for those of you that weren't here when that was prayed or were there last Sunday night when I brought it up. Dave Fassett Sr. a couple of weeks ago prayed this on a Sunday morning. And this is going to be a terrible paraphrase. Forgive me, Dave. But Dave prayed something like this. He was thanking God that he punished his son and thereby protected us from himself. It pleased God to bruise him to protect us from himself, his own wrath. We're not going to have an altar call. But do you believe that? Have you done that? The Bible says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Let's pray.